Okay, before we get into our passage for today, I'd like to say a few words by way of introduction. First, I'd like to thank Pastor Jared and the elders for allowing me to occupy the pulpit today. It is a great honor, but also a great responsibility, and because I've been given the task of teaching God's word to God's people. So I do consider it a great responsibility. Which is why I rely also on the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. For those of you who do not know me, if I'm an unfamiliar face to you, I'm Raymond Ginter. I've been attending here at Cornerstone for about 2 months. And Pastor Jared was one of my professors at SBC, where I just graduated with a 3-year BA in Christian Studies with a global missions focus. Now, I don't say that to flaunt my credentials, because they aren't much to flaunt. So, but I do say it for a couple of reasons. Number one, I did not take a pastoral focus. So I didn't take any homiletics courses or anything like that. I don't have a well, you know, mapped out understanding of what preaching should be, or how I should preach, or that kind of thing. So you're going to get what you're going to get, and I hope you're okay with that. But what I have learned about preaching, I've learned from observing many godly men who have preached God's word faithfully, and also from books written by other preachers and about other preachers. I just recently listened to the autobiography of Charles Spurgeon, who is one of the first, I guess the first Protestant megachurch pastor, if you would. And he preached in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in the 1800s to thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people. And many were saved by the faithful preaching of the word. And he had an interesting method of sermon preparation. He would prepare maybe the day before or the day of. Basically, just go into the Bible and be wowed by a passage or encouraged by a passage, and then say, okay, what I'm learning from this passage, I'm going to teach to the people, because they ought to also understand, and the Bible should be able to give us that insight and wisdom. So no, I did not prepare last night, if that's what you're wondering, nor did I just read the Bible this morning and come up with something, but I have done some studying and some research and some prayer, lots of prayer. So I hope that the Lord would use these words for his glory. The second reason why I mentioned that I was a recent college graduate is because on November 30th, Pastor Jared spoke on the topic of false prophets. And he encouraged you who have books written by false teachers that you should burn them. And then he proceeded to say that I would pay for your books that you burnt. So I want to just clarify. I mean, he was preaching about false prophets, and I'm not going to say that he is a false prophet, but he did say something that was entirely false. So I'm not going to pay for your books. I'm not. I don't have the means. But if you did take his advice and go burn your books, and you are expecting payment, I suggest that you go pester him consistently, and just until he finally decides to either pay you or just give you a book that's worth your while. So that's what I have to say about that. Last week, Brother Mark spoke from Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 to 23, and he briefly touched on the topic of sin, showing how Christ brought about the second exodus, freeing people from slavery to sin. And this morning I will also be preaching from Matthew. So if you would like to open your Bibles to Matthew, we're going to be looking in there. And we'll look a bit more closely at what the Bible has to say regarding sin in light of Christ and what he came to do on the earth here. And so let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. Verses 14 to 16. I should also mention that sometimes when I preach, I get very emotional. And so if you see me weeping, it's not my fault. Okay. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's a short passage today, but it's packed full of stuff. And my sermon outline, if you want to take notes, I'll just make a heading or whatever. The heading would be Light of the World, would be heading number one. But right now, we're not there yet. Just introducing the passage. Well, let's look at the sermon or this text in its context. It is placed in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew chapter 5 to 7, and it's, I would argue, one of the greatest sermons ever preached by our Lord himself. And the context of it, if we look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, we want to look at who was it that this that Jesus was preaching to? To whom was this course being delivered? And Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Okay, so there's a couple of trains of thought regarding this passage. It's either seeing the crowds, he went up on a mountain to kind of get up in an elevated spot so that he could project his voice better and speak to the multitudes. Or seeing the crowds, he went away to a secluded spot where his disciples gathered around him. And I think the latter is the better way of reading that, especially considering what is spoken about throughout the Sermon on the Mount and how it specifically addresses the disciples and how they are to live in this world. So I would say that the audience to whom Jesus is speaking is the disciples. And in that context, I have, for that reason, entitled this sermon, Light of the World, The Life of a Christian. Because I believe that through the Sermon on the Mount, we see the way that Christ mapped out how we ought to live. And there are other passages which also parallel the Sermon on the Mount and speak more to that end. And another thing I would like to mention about the context, if we turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, or sorry, Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, I should say. Matthew 7, 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." The words of the Sermon on the Mount are meant to be heard. They're meant to be listened to and obeyed. And so I take it quite seriously when we read the passage in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 to 16, where it says, "You are the light of the world." And then it says, "Go and let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." I think that these are things that are imperative, that we ought to listen to and do them. And that is in order to be wise and not be fools. And we'll touch on that a little bit more later. Now, into the heading one, Light of the World, if you are taking notes. Light in the Bible is used in a number of ways, sometimes figuratively and sometimes literally. And it's always, it's always used in contrast to darkness. So let's, in Genesis chapter 1, we see the first instance of light being spoken of. And that is when God said, let there be light, and there was light. The Holman Bible Dictionary talks about this exact thing and says light existed before the other luminaries. Because as we see, God said, let there be light, before he said, let there be a sun and a moon and stars and so on and so forth. So we know that light had to exist before the luminaries. And so what does light refer to then? It's the source of light. It's God himself. God himself is the source of light. And the text actually signifies the fact that there is a divine presence in the world. The divine presence and the Shekinah glory of God at creation. And it explains also later on in John chapter 1, where it talks about Jesus as the light, and kind of shows how Christ is also in creation, or present in creation, at creation. And talks about how all things were made through him and by him, everything that has been made that was made. So that's an interesting little tidbit that I found. Also, Erdman's Bible Dictionary talks about, this is where I got a lot of this stuff from, but the literal uses of light in the Bible would be for luminaries, like the light, like the sun, the moon, the stars, those types of things. Also, a torch or a fire or a lamp. But to do something in the light is also, in the literal sense, to do something in the light is to do it openly, among others, so that they can see you. If we would shut off all the lights, you wouldn't see. But if we have the lights on, we are able to see what we do. Figurative uses of light include the light of life. Christ talks about that, and this is also spoken of in the Old Testament. And prosperity or happiness, which is God's favor or blessing, means to illuminate or bring hidden things to light. So it could be hidden sins or hidden actions or different things like that. So light illuminates. The shedding of the light of instruction. So as opposed to the ignorance of the people, this is the shedding light of instruction to teach. Also, God's majesty or glory. Then it also refers to judgment, and that is withholding the light. When God withholds his light, it is referring to judgment. And there, in Ecclesiastes, it also talks about light, light and darkness, and then contrasts it with wisdom and folly. So light would be wisdom, darkness would be folly. And there's also an ethical component to light in the figurative sense. And that would be that the righteous are full of light. There's other ones as well, but righteous are full of light. We radiate light through good works, righteousness, the proclamation of truth, and the demonstration of love in this world. Walking in the light of God's truth is what we are called to do as Christians. Walk in the light of his truth, in the knowledge of him, and in obedience to him. But like I said, light is always used in contrast to darkness. Therefore, darkness would be signifying all of the antitheses, or I'm not exactly sure, all the opposites of the list that I just gave. So darkness would be then death or ignorance or suffering or folly, evil, depravity, those types of things. That would be what darkness is referring to. So, now what we are interested in today is not all of the uses of light. That would be a really good study, but it would take a lot more time than we have today. So, we're not going to do that. But we're interested today in what Jesus means by "you are the light of the world" in Matthew 5:14. Doesn't the Bible say things like that elsewhere? I'm pretty sure that phrase comes up other places. And in John chapter 1, verse 9, we see that it talks about the true light. So John chapter 1 speaks about in the beginning, it talks about Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe in him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. So, interesting little tidbit. If Matthew, and Jesus says in Matthew that you are the light of the world, why does it say in John that Jesus is the light of the world? And that Jesus is the true light. John wasn't the light, but we are the light. So it's using this constantly, and we need to understand it. But how can Jesus be the light of the world, and yet we are also the light of the world? And I think in the same way that the moon is not a luminary in itself, it doesn't actually give light, it only reflects the light of the sun. In the same way, we reflect the light of Christ, which, because it says here, the true light, which gives light to everyone. I know Pastor Jared speaks about, in Revelation, all the times where give comes up. I think he should do a study on that word, Pastor Jared, sir. I think that would be nice. But the true light gives light to everyone. And so the light that we have, us being the light, is reflecting the light of Christ. That's how I'm going to understand it here and use it here. It's used in John chapter 8, in 9, and in 11. But again, in Philippians 2:15, we see another use of light. And we're going to start in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So, here Paul is talking to the Philippians, and he was mentoring the Philippians. He was their teacher, if you will. And he's talking about the children of God being without blemish, without stain, and being lights in the world. And this is how light is being referred to. And in a similar way, but not the same, Ephesians 5, I'm going to spend time mostly in Matthew chapter 5 and Ephesians chapter 5. I'm not going to jump around forever, but this is just to look around and to see how the Bible does use light, especially in the New Testament. But Ephesians 5, verse 1 to 21 speaks about the light. And it speaks about sin, immorality, all sorts of different things, evil, debauchery, all sorts of stuff. And then in verse 6, it says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful to even speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Okay. So here it talks about children of light. And as children of light, there are ways in which we are to live. And 1 Thessalonians also talks about children of light. But we're not going to turn there right now. And these passages speak about godliness, holiness, right living, being blameless in the world. This is a difficult passage for me to preach on. And over the past week or so, I have experienced a significant amount of mental anguish and sleepless nights, feelings of inadequacy, and feeling that I'm unqualified and hypocritical if I speak on this passage. I should explain. I have a wonderful girlfriend. Her dad is here and her grandparents are here. Her name is Alicia Lowen, and she is in Africa right now. In fact, we had a date last night, Christmas date, from Africa over the phone, and she had this custom made for me in Africa, Burkina Faso, so this is really cool. And I'm wearing it today on our 5th month anniversary, as cheesy as that may be. Happy month anniversary, Alicia, if you're listening to this. I am counting. I love my girlfriend, Alicia. But I was foolish and stupid. And shortly after she left for Africa, I looked at pornography. And I told her about it. And we almost ended our relationship over that. I almost lost my girlfriend because of my own stupidity, of my own sin, and the way that I hurt her in that. And so, I don't feel qualified to preach on a passage that's talking about sin when I know that my own heart is full of sin and unrighteousness, and I need the grace of God to cover it. And when I hear people preach on this passage, when I hear people preach on the light of Christ, when I hear people preach on Matthew chapter 5, I hear so often exactly these things that we love so much as Protestant believers. We don't like works. We don't like works because it's not by works that we are saved. Ephesians 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Because, and then it says that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. But we don't like the whole good works thing, because it's not works righteousness. I don't attain my own salvation or earn it by anything that I do. But I'm covered by the grace of God, the cloak righteousness, the imputation of Christ's righteousness on my behalf, because I am not perfect. I'm a sinful man. So I need that. And we relish in these passages and we love them because they're true and they're good and they're right. But at the same time, we overlook the passages that speak clearly that we are to live as children of light, that we are to walk in righteousness and live holy lives in this dark world. The gospel is a comfort to my soul because I know that even though I sin, I am forgiven by the grace of God. 1 John, another passage that speaks about light. John, by far, speaks the most about light in the scriptures from what I've seen in my studies. But 1 John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Excuse me. Then it talks about if you say you have not sinned, or if you say you have no sin, here we go. If you say you have not sinned, you deceive yourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's if you say you have no sin. And if you say you have not sinned, you make God out to be a liar, and his word is not in you. It's been a while since I've been in the book of 1 John memorizing that, but it says a few important things there, and we love them, okay? God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And there's no way that we can attain salvation in ourselves. But, you know, we know that we have sinned. If we say we have no sin, that means right now, currently, I have zero sin in my life. I'm a liar. I'm deceiving myself. I do not love God as I ought to love him. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. How do I fulfill those things? I'm not perfect. So if I say I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself. Now, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is righteous. He will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is by his righteousness. So I love that passage. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if we say we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar. But I love also in 1 John chapter 2 when it says that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, but not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. So if you are here today and you think that I am preaching down to you, I'm not. If you think that I have attained holiness or righteousness and am preaching to you, the sinners of the congregation, I am not. I am a sinner. If you are here today and you have never known the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and you do not know him, understand that the gospel is for you and that Christ's righteousness will cover your sins, not anything that you do in and of yourself. So even if you would try to live a holy, pure, blameless life, you're not going to make it without Christ's blood that covers us. And I'm thankful very much for the group today who sang about the blood and sang about the truth of the gospel, that we need Christ in order to be saved. But we also sang, O come all ye faithful. We sang those words today. I don't feel faithful very often. How faithful are we? O come, all ye faithful. Let's be faithful in this life, in this walk with our God. And what does it look like to be lights in this world? So, point number two. Maybe I should stay on point number one. Being light in this world, I am speaking of righteousness and sin, if you haven't yet figured it out. I think that often we just look at this passage and we see, be the light, gospel proclamation. And that is something, there's a couple of things that encourage me about Cornerstone. I've from day one, I've noticed that gospel proclamation is a focus. It is the main tenet of this church. We are to proclaim the gospel to all the nations so that everyone can be saved and understand and hear the word of God. They need the gospel. Romans 10 tells us clearly, we have to preach it. We can't just, you know, what has been attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel and if necessary use words. I don't believe that. We preach the gospel with words. And our actions need to match up with it. So when we are the light, we are preaching the gospel. That is absolutely the thing that we ought to do. We are to proclaim the good news and the truth of God and illuminate the rest of the world so that they may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven, so that they may see the light of Christ and glorify God. Another thing that I've noticed about Cornerstone is that they're passionate. You guys are passionate about sound doctrine. And I was memorizing Titus a while back, and I'm not very far into it. But it talks about the qualifications of an elder and someone who should be able to preach sound doctrine and refute those who contradict it. So I love sound doctrine, and I am passionate about it also. But there is a danger in focusing only on right thinking. I have for so long been focused on purity of doctrine, and yet I have neglected purity of life. The purity that God calls me to, the holiness that God calls me to, that he says that he is sanctifying us. He's doing a work of sanctification, and that is purifying, making us holy. And so while we focus on right doctrine, which we should do, our profession and our theology must work itself out in practice. It has to be that way. And if it's not working itself out in practice, there's something either wrong with our belief because we're just making a profession with our mouths and don't actually believe it in our hearts, or there's a problem with our actions and we ought to make them one. Now, I am not preaching sinless perfectionism because I do not believe that to be true. I love gospel proclamation. I took a global missions focus at SBC because I want to be a missionary. And I talk with my neighbors occasionally. My neighbor across the street, he believes sinless perfectionism, that a Christian cannot sin, and if he does sin, he loses his salvation. So I see a contradiction there anyhow, but we're not going to spend too much time debunking sinless perfectionism on all the points that it holds to. But we will say that in Matthew chapter 5, go back to Matthew chapter 5 where our text is, it says, verse 17 to 20, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." When his disciples heard that, I'm sure they were shocked. Because, now, we know that Jesus railed against the scribes and the Pharisees on numerous occasions. And we think maybe that he's saying that these were unrighteous, ungodly people. The fact of the matter is, the scribes and the Pharisees had 631 or something like that laws that they tried to follow to a T so that they would not break God's law. And what the disciples are hearing is, hold on a second, you're telling me that my righteousness has to exceed that of the people who are the most righteous people in society? That's pretty crazy. How am I going to attain that? And then he goes on in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. He doesn't stop there. He actually says, "You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Okay, I'm done. I cannot attain that. How am I supposed to attain the perfection of God himself? And so I think even in just those two passages alone, we can throw away sinless perfectionism and realize that Jesus is speaking about himself as the only way Only through Christ can we be saved. Only through Christ can we be seen as righteous and as perfect before the eyes of the Father. And so, I say that so that you guys know, I'm not saying we should or we will attain that type. But I will say, I've been listening to a lot of sermons, one by Leonard Ravenhill, and sometimes it sounds like when Leonard Ravenhill is preaching, it sounds like he's preaching sinless perfectionism, and he clearly is not. He states it outright. But he says, when we sin, it's not because we have to sin, it's because we want to. And when I think about that, I think it's true. It's not because we have to sin, it's because we want to. James says, when you are tempted, do not say that God is tempting me, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt. It's when your own evil desires, you are dragged away and enticed. So it is my own evil desire that causes me to sin. And also, it clearly says, I forget which passage it is, but it says that with every temptation, God provides a way of escape that we should not fall under it. Every temptation. So if that is true, if we believe those words, that Christ has provided a way of escape with every single temptation, why do we still fall into temptation? We don't have to. With the sanctification, with the power of the Holy Spirit, why is it that we still fall into sin? And so I'm saying we need to rethink some of these things, and not just to think that God was serious about sin in the Old Testament, and now he's somehow, with the coming of Christ and the grace of God, we have, that God is somehow lackadaisical, and that he's not serious about sin, and he doesn't take it as seriously as he did in the Old Testament. God is unchanging. He is still perfectly holy, and he still sees sin as perfectly disgusting and wretched. And so, he wants a pure, spotless bride unto himself. And so for these reasons, I think that it is very necessary that we examine our own lives, examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. I think it is very important that we do these things. So we're supposed to let it shine. Let's look at the passage again, Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So, we're supposed to let our light shine among men. So, how do we do this? I think it is through the proclamation of the gospel. We need to be out there in the world as lights. If light is in contrast to darkness, we need to be the lights in the darkness, going to the darkness so that the light can radiate and affect the darkness and eliminate the darkness and expose the darkness and the evil and the sin so that Christ can be glorified and through the salvation of those who are in bondage to sin and slavery to sin. Also, that they may see the truth of God, truth of his word. So that is how we are to shine as lights. But like I said before, our light is not light if our gospel proclamation does not match our lifestyle. Okay. So in Ephesians chapter 5, we see a list of things that are improper and a list of things that are proper for children of light. And we see that to walk as children of the light, if they have the fruit of light, which is found in good, that which is good and right and true, and we are to discern what pleases the Lord and not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness. So, this is something that God has been teaching me over the past couple of months, and especially in the last few weeks. But I have noticed in myself areas of sin that, you know, further on it says, Look carefully at how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. I noticed that two things that were huge idols in my life were Facebook and YouTube. I'm not going to say that it's the fault of Facebook or YouTube, because there could be good things that come from those things, like connecting with my girlfriend in Africa, or connecting with people, or watching video sermons that you wouldn't otherwise be able to watch. There are good things about Facebook and YouTube. But because of my lack of self-control and self-discipline, I spent so much time browsing, following all my subscriptions in YouTube, watching countless videos, wasting the hours away, not using, making the best use of time, because the days are evil. And so these are things that I actually had to eliminate over the past few weeks. I actually found a lot of freedom in that. So if you're ever thinking about, oh wow, I waste a lot of time, just get rid of it. It's not actually worth your while. So it's amazing how much time you can save. And we also need to be thinking about, after we get rid of those things that are not the best use of time, how do we make the best use of time? Because the days are evil. So, in my own life, there are things that I need to root out. Things that I notice I'm not walking as a child of light. I don't love the things of the Lord as much as the things of the world sometimes. There's this huge pull. And even at the Christmas season, you look at the lights, the Christmas, I love Christmas, okay? And my girlfriend is, I believe the Lord is using her as a means of grace for my own sanctification. But there's a sense where she's not super keen. She doesn't like the traditions that we have kind of adopted in North America, because they have pagan origin. They have, and we have focused so much on Santa Claus and other things, and he promotes a false gospel, and a works-based gospel. He also has divine characteristics such as omniscience and omnipresence and so on and so forth. And so, you know, she does away with some of these frivolities and the things that distract us from the true meaning of Christmas. And so there are things that we need to examine in our lives. Are we walking as children of light, or are we walking as children of darkness? And if we are walking as children of light, there will be people who are going to see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. There are going to be people who are going to hear the gospel coming from our lips, because we are unashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We love the gospel and we want to live it out. So these are things that we want to do here. Realizing that it is not a righteousness of our own that can recommend us to God, and nothing that we can do to purchase our salvation, but purely by his grace. In the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, by Jerry Bridges, I believe, he talks about holiness not being some goal that we try to attain. We're very goal-oriented, very goal-driven in North America, are we not? Like, so I set a goal for myself. I'm going to make a New Year's resolution to eat less and lose 30 pounds or whatever by such and such a date. Or, you know, and that's my goal. So I'm going to strive after that goal. If I hit it, that's great. If I don't, I just feel like a wretch. But we kind of have these things. We're goal-oriented, goal-driven. And if I say, okay, there's sin that I want to put off in my life. Say, I want to put off lust. Okay, so I'm going to see it as a victory if in the next week I am not lusting after a woman. Okay, it's a victory. But what happens when you fail and you do lust? Okay, so now you've lost. Oh, this sucks. Now I'm wrecked. Like it's about me. It's about what I'm trying to produce in myself, and I'm trying to gain the victory over it. No, our holiness and that we are striving after, the holiness is not our own. It is Christ's. You know, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We are to seek Christ's righteousness, but we are to live in holiness and obedience to Him for that exact reason, because it is an obedience to Christ. Because it is an obedience to God. Because he hates sin. Because of the way It hurts him. So I hurt Alicia when I sinned against her. And how much greater did I hurt the heart of God when I sinned against him? How much greater does God, the holy, perfect God of all the universe, who is fighting for my, he worked out my salvation. He's the one who provided my salvation. How much more does it grieve his heart when I sin? And so while I am pursuing holiness so that I do not hurt my girlfriend again, the greatest reason why I'm pursuing holiness is so that I can be, I can live in obedience to God and his word. And so that I can be a child of light, so that I can live as a light, shining my light. I realize that it is after 12. When Pastor Jared asked me to preach, I was thinking about it. Is, you know, when someone asks you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. I know that Pastor Jared preaches usually for about an hour or so, so I guess I have to then preach for 2 hours, so just keep sitting. Another book I was listening to as I work, I have a pretty monotonous job, so I get to listen to audiobooks. It's fun. By Jonathan Edwards, it's Religious Affections. He says, passing affections easily produce words, and words are cheap. And godliness is much more easily feigned in words than in actions. Christian practice is a costly, laborious thing. The self-denial that is required of Christians and the narrowness of the way that leads to life does not consist in words, but in practice. Hypocrites may much more easily be brought... Oh, hold on a second. Hypocrites may much more easily be brought to talk like saints than to act like saints. This is plain that Christian practice is the best sign or manifestation of the true godliness of a professing Christian to the eye of his neighbors. I hope you caught that. Christian practice is the best evidence of godliness to the eye of the world, to those who are looking at us, looking at our lives. There are places in Scripture that talk about being blameless, being without spot or blemish, being for the world not to actually have anything to accuse us by. So, like in Acts, I forget which passage it was, but they were making all sorts of false accusations, probably against Paul or one of the apostles. Anyhow, making all sorts of false accusations. They made these accusations, but they could not prove any of them. And so, this is how in Philippians, it also, as we looked at that passage, talking about being blameless and walking in the light. So we are to walk so that the people who are looking at our lives are going to be able to see that what we profess is actually true. God is still serious about sin. He has not stopped being serious about sin. Good works. What does it talk? Matthew, back to Matthew, it talks about good works. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Some might see a contradiction here, because if you read further in the Sermon on the Mount, you see in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, that it says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so hold on a second. First it says that we are supposed to do good works so that people see them and glorify God. And then it says, don't do good works in front of people. And like, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, because your Father will bless what is done in secret. And so, is there a contradiction here? I don't think so, actually, at all. Because what's happening in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, is they are practicing their righteousness so that they can be seen by others, so that they can be commended by others, so that they can receive glory for themselves. And that is not what Christ is saying in Matthew chapter 5. He's saying, practice your righteousness before others so that God will get the glory. Because it's not your righteousness, it's the righteousness of Christ. It's Christ working in you. It's the power of Christ to perfect you, the power of the Holy Spirit working within you that gives you the ability to overcome sin and temptation in your life. So it is not for our own glory that we do, that we live in holiness. It's not that we're trying to work for our salvation. It is simply to glorify our Lord God whom we serve. So we got to examine our motives. Purpose of evangelism. We're to preach the gospel. We are to make disciples of all nations. So what is our motive behind it? Is it to get a bunch of numbers? Is it about... No, it's not about that. Our purpose in evangelism is to glorify God. Our motive behind evangelism and living a holy life is to glorify God. And what is the chief end of man? Those of you Westminster Confession people should know this. Westminster Confession says that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. At the time of the Reformation, there were five solas. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus, so on and so forth. Soli Deo Gloria. Soli Deo Gloria was one of the five solas. It means all for the glory of God. I had written this on my car in calligraphy, because I do calligraphy. I wrote it on the back of my car with a marker, and it was a constant reminder that I'm not doing all things for the glory of God, because I would drive above the speed limit, and I would cut people off, and I would do things in traffic that are actually just ridiculous. And then I would have people reading the back of my car, and if they know any Latin, they would be like, wow, he's not doing everything for the glory of God. So I think it's a constant reminder. Maybe we should all wear shirts and put things on our cars and put things in our houses and things up to remind us that we are to do all things for the glory of God, and that every aspect of our life is for his glory, for his purpose. And so why are we to do good works? Ephesians chapter 2 says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are Christ's workmanship, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we know that God prepared good works for us to do as his children, as his redeemed. And they are for his glory. So let's do what God has called us to do. Let's live as children of light. Christmas season, in conclusion, we're just going to finish up here. The Christmas season is a wonderful time. And we hear about the light. And in John chapter 1, talking about the light coming into the world. John chapter 3 says the light came into the world, but they did not come to the light because they hated the light and loved the darkness and did not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. So we know that the light of Christ exposes the deeds of evil of men. So we know that Christ came into the world. Matthew chapter 1 speaks about the prophecy concerning Christ, that he came to save his people from their sins. So we love Christmas because it's a constant reminder of Christ, our righteousness. Christ, the light of the world. And so we are to be lights and shine forth. Light also is a guide. So we have a flashlight. It guides our way. We're walking around with a flashlight. If we didn't have it, we wouldn't be able to see where we were going. A beautiful picture of light, which Alicia reminded me of when I was talking to her about my sermon, is the star that guided the wise men. There's a star in the east, and the wise men saw the star and were guided to Christ. They were guided to Christ. We need to guide people to Christ. We need to be lights in the world. We need to let our light shine forth to guide people, to let them know of the truth of God. We need to let them see our good works so that they will find no blemish or spot in us, nothing to accuse us for the brethren, so that God will get the glory. not for us, not for our sake. Pursue God, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's not about victory, it's about obedience. Thank you. Father God,